Page 6, or if you'd like, you can turn in your scriptures, your copy of God's Word, to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we are now just beginning this series, we started last week and we're in installment number 2 of what it means to be an exile, to be sojourners. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is Peter's doxology at the opening of his letter. We considered the greeting last week, in the first 2 verses, now the doxology, beginning in verse 3. This is the holy, inerrant, life-giving word of God to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God add his blessing to the reading, now the preaching of his word. Imagine with me for a moment what it would be like. Get yourself in this mindset. What would it be like to be the bearer of really bad news? Really bad news. The kind of news that when you present it to somebody, you know it's going to change their life for the worse. That it's going to upend their way of living once they hear the information that you have. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you have been that person. Perhaps you've had to give a grim medical diagnosis. Perhaps you've had to inform somebody that they're losing their job. Or perhaps their housing. So imagine that you're the one giving this kind of news, the kind of news that would upend their way of life. How would you go about doing that? What would be your method? What would be your approach in handling such a sensitive scenario? This is actually Peter's job. This is what God has entrusted Peter to do. He has to give some bad news. He's writing to people who are relatively new in their faith, and he's preparing them for the fact that a reality of their new life in Christ is going to entail suffering. That's not good news. That is bad news. And Peter writes this letter in part to present that grim news to these people. Their way of life is going to change. Now that they belong to Christ, they no longer will know the comforts of being welcomed in society's good graces. Things are going to change. In fact, some of them, they might even die for this faith that they now profess. And what is Peter's approach? What is his approach to handling and presenting this very sensitive, even heartbreaking news? How does he do it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God, hallelujah. That's what Peter does. He worships. He worships and he calls his readers to worship. He's singing. These verses, in a sense, it's like a song. He's singing here. And he wants his readers, he wants you and me, he wants us to join in. And we think, how can you do this, Peter? How can that be your approach? How can that be your attitude? And let's remember, it's not just that Peter is telling other people that they're going to suffer in really hard ways. Peter himself is suffering too. Being a Christian in the ancient world was hardly an easy thing. The Roman emperors who believed that they themselves were gods did not take kindly to people who did not bow the knee to them. They did not take kindly to their subjects, denying their divine status and pledging allegiance to another lord. So in the ancient world, persecutions, they began in earnest under Emperor Trajan. We have historical documents, letters between him and a gentleman known as Pliny the Younger. And we read there how Trajan sanctioned the death of those who would not recite the creed, Caesar is Lord. Things got even worse mid-third century with the Emperor Decius and his persecutions, known as the Decian persecutions. That was when it was actually officially illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. It was actually illegal. However, Peter's writing this epistle in the 60s, first century in the 60s. It's not that bad yet, but that being said, the place where it was the worst was Rome, and that's where Peter is writing from. We know that from chapter 5 and verse 13. He refers to the location from which he's writing as Babylon, which was kind of this code word for Rome. And at that time, Nero was emperor, and you perhaps remember the story of Nero, the crazy one who set Rome on fire. And who did he blame? He blamed the Christians. It was in that way that Nero sought the destruction of the church. Indeed, it is often believed by scholars that both Peter and Paul were martyred during the reign of Nero. Peter, perhaps as you know, by crucifixion. But he requested to be crucified upside down, hanging upside down, because he did not want to besmirch the glorious death of his Lord by being murdered in the same way. So how in the world, though, is worship Peter's approach to the grim reality of suffering and impending death, impending trials that will lead to death, which is Peter's own experience? How can he worship? Can you imagine approaching somebody with tough news like this and saying to them, things are going to get really difficult, so let's dance, let's sing, let's celebrate? And that's what Peter's doing. It's weird to us, but if we're honest, it's a response that makes sense considering how good the gospel really is. And in that way, it's a response that only makes sense if you're a Christian. Because it's only the Christian that knows that suffering is temporary, that it comes from the hand of our good God, as we even heard earlier this morning, and also that as we suffer for Christ in this life, we are guaranteed that we will reign with him in the next. And so that and much more is behind the reason that Peter can start the body of his letter with a doxology, with a song, with worship. With blessing God, that's verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. Think about that. Let's pause here and think about that phrase. Does that strike you as a little odd? That phrase, blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that weird, the idea of blessing God? I mean, after all, God blesses us. As Hebrews tells us, the superior blesses the inferior. How could it be said that we, mere mortals, bless the divine? Well, there are two distinct meanings to the word bless. When we use it of God's action to us, it refers to how he sends blessings or undeserved grace and favor upon us. But when we use the word in regards to our actions to God, it means that we are proclaiming God to be blessed, that he is the blesser, that he is entirely glorious in perfections in himself. We're saying that he is worthy of praise. Praise is a synonym here. Maybe some of your translations in verse 3 have praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. God makes us blessed when he blesses us. We just declare that God already is blessed when we bless him. He is the blessed one, the one in whom his world rejoices, the line from a hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes. And Peter gives us five reasons for rejoicing in the blessedness of God. Five reasons that I found. In my preparation, interrogating this text, this is what I came up with. We're going to interrogate it together now. We're going to study this, just working our way through verse 3 to verse 9. And I have five reasons that I think Peter is giving to us for why we can rejoice. Why, even in the face of persecution and suffering, even in the face of death, we can say, praise Jesus, hallelujah. We can worship, we can sing, we can celebrate. Five reasons he gives. And the very first one you might have missed if we don't slow down and take in each word carefully. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God was a traditional Jewish phrase, a Hebrew phrase. But here Peter makes it clear, he kind of Christianizes it, and he makes it clear what makes God distinctly worthy of our praise and blessing. And it is that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes God blessed, and this is how we are blessed. It is all through Jesus. And so that, friends, is the first reason we rejoice. It's because of Christ. We rejoice because of Jesus. What a place to start. But really, is there any other way we could have started this list of how we would how we could rejoice in our sufferings? Peter gets it exactly right. If we can rejoice in our sufferings, it has to be because of Jesus. It's because, I mean, here's the gospel in a nutshell. This is why we can rejoice in our sufferings because of Jesus, because the gospel tells us that God is not far off from our sufferings. In fact, God came into our sufferings. He became, as one of us, took on flesh and blood, not to be exalted here on earth and to know all the riches and splendor of this world, but to suffer. God is not far from our sufferings, but he came and suffered as one of us, even to the point of death. But he defeated death and he defeated suffering and sorrow entirely at the cross and the empty tomb. And this God did through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the first reason we rejoice, because without him, well, none of the other reasons would be possible or would matter at all. We're going to see that as we look at the rest of verse 3 in a minute. But friends, we are nothing, and we have nothing if we don't have Jesus. That's why Peter starts here. We are nothing, and we have nothing if we don't have Jesus. Put it positively, if you have Jesus, you have everything. Or let me actually put it the opposite way, to perhaps wake up some of you who are dozing in your sin on your way to hell. Let me put it like this. If you don't have Christ, then you don't have anything at all. Anything worth claiming in this life. It's nothing. This world is nothing. You might be thinking you're getting by just fine without Jesus. That you got friends, you got a good job, whatever it might be. Life is pretty good. No, it isn't. Your life is nothing if you don't have Christ. There will be no way to sanctify your suffering. There will be no silver lining, just gray despair. You need to hear that tonight. And then hear the opposite. Hear the good news, that when you have Christ, you have everything. Jesus transforms it all. And so Peter reminds us that by starting here, what makes God worthy of declaring him blessed? Why should we rejoice in God in the midst of our suffering? It's because from God the Father comes forth the Son. And the fact that Christ is central to Peter's faith and theology is evident by the fact that as you look just here at these first few verses, verses 1 through 3, he declares the title Jesus Christ four times. Four times in three verses. Peter's all about Jesus. Let's be all about Jesus too. And as we continue on through verse 3, let's keep reading here. We find a second reason that Peter is praising God, and that is that God has mercifully given to his people an unshakable and an unbreakable hope. Reason number one, Jesus. Reason number two, hope. And as I said earlier, see how the hope, that we could not have that hope without Jesus. Hope comes through Jesus. We read here, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is telling us here we have a hope that is alive and can never die. That's a good thing when death is an impending reality, right? You have something that can never die, this living hope. And we come into this living hope through new life. Right, we have been born again to a living hope. Regeneration, new life, gives us a new hope, a living hope. That was not a Star Wars reference, not intentionally at least. We're made alive in Christ by the Spirit to experience a hope that is alive as well. Which means that hope is not a natural thing. You have to be born again to experience it. Being born doesn't guarantee you hope. Just being alive doesn't guarantee you hope. To have hope, you must be born again. And so a life apart from Christ, just existing in this world, but without Christ, is a life without hope. Paul says, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And now he tells us, what does that mean to be separated from Christ? You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We like to talk about hope. I mean, that's all you hear right now. The Hallmarkism that is trying to hold our country and our world together. We have hope that things will get better. We have hope that we had hope that 2021 was going to solve our problems. That didn't work, right? We have hope. We have hope. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? The only way you can have a living hope that is unbreakable and unshakable is if you've been born again. If you're not truly alive, then you can't have a truly living hope. And the foundation for our living hope is our living Lord. As we said, at hope comes, its foundation is, its basis is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. If there was no resurrection, there would be no reason to be hopeful, no basis for saying that things will get better. The resurrection, though, guarantees us that life will get better. The resurrection, when Christ steps out of the tomb, he does so in a glorified state, and he's bringing to us the better tomorrow today. He's showing us this is what is going to come. This is what I guarantee you. This is what I'm promising you. I'm showing you the there and then right in the here and now. The resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for our living hope. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that our hope is that we would share in the blessing of a better life when he says that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The resurrection is a picture and a promise of what soon will be ours. Our hope is a living faith. It's another word we could use. Hope and faith are kind of synonyms here. It's this confidence in God. And it's living, it's alive, because the content of that hope is a living and a lively Savior. Because Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. Now this hope, though, specifically, Peter goes on to say, in what the glories of heaven will hold for us, for those who endure. And God has some pretty amazing things in heaven waiting for you and me that have our names on them. So amazing that words fail us. Corinthians tells us what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what the heart of man can't even imagine, that's what God has prepared for those who love him. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know it's going to be great. And so that's the third reason to rejoice, even in the midst of our sufferings, knowing that something really amazing is waiting for us on the other side. Reason number one, we rejoice. Jesus. Number two, hope. Number three, our inheritance. What's waiting in heaven for us? Peter uses this word inheritance, and he describes it with three adjectives, all connoting the idea of undying. He says that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. First, it's imperishable. It will not go bad. It will not rot. It will not expire. A couple weeks ago, we were visiting folks for, you don't know them, they're not even in state, don't worry, visiting folks for dinner and having salad, and you know that feeling, maybe this has happened to you, that midway through the dinner, you have looked at the bottle that you've already poured on your salad dressing, and you saw that it expired in 2017. That's what happened to me the other week. It's kind of a gross feeling, isn't it? But you don't want to offend your guests, so you just keep on eating, right? Our hope, the hope that we have in this inheritance that is in heaven, it's imperishable. It can't go bad. It's also undefiled. It has no impurities or flaws. Everything on earth is flawed and susceptible to defilement. Everything. Did you know that one of the ways in which experts are able to distinguish between authentic pieces of art and forgeries is that the forgeries lack the imperfections of the original? They're too perfect, and so they know it's fake. Because in this world, things are defiled. They're impure. That's a sign of authenticity. Everything in this life is defiled, but not what is in heaven, not what's waiting for us. Well, third, the inheritance is unfading. That means it's not like the car that you buy, and the moment you take it off the lot, it depreciates, right? You can never get that value back. It's unfading. It will not depreciate. It will not lose its quality or value. While the elements of life in this world can't last, the elements of glory never fade away. There's a line in a song by the Avett brothers that goes like this: "Oh, there is nothing good because nothing lasts." And that all and all that comes here to pass. There's nothing good because nothing lasts, and all that comes here to pass. Peter would agree with that lyric. He would say that is true of what comes here. But Peter says, what I'm talking about is not what's here. I'm talking about what's in heaven. I'm talking about what's from an other world altogether. That's why he has to describe the inheritance in negative terms, ways we can't even understand, right? It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. In other words, it's unlike anything you've ever heard of before. And so our hope is not in this place or in this world. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope isn't in this life at all. It's in another world where we will attain an inheritance. This inheritance is being kept for us, verse 5 tells us. Or verse at the end of verse 4, we're told it's kept in heaven for you. But then look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us we are also being kept for it. We, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an appointment between me and my inheritance. There's an appointment, and my hope is in that appointment. And if either me or my inheritance don't show up, then my hope is shattered. But God is keeping the inheritance for us, and he's keeping us for it. He's guarding both. And he's guarding us to receive this inheritance, Peter says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's Peter's way of describing what it would be like to acquire our inheritance. It's the revelation of our salvation in the last time. We are waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed. That means the story is not over. Our salvation is real. Our salvation is just not fully realized or fully revealed yet. But Peter says it's ready to be revealed. It's ready. It's ready to be revealed. Friends, that means that God is not running around in heaven trying to tie loose ends together. He knows the end from the beginning. Your salvation is complete, and your rescue from this wilderness, this pilgrimage, it's ready. The end of the story is already written, the end of the story where you receive that inheritance. It's ready. It's just not revealed yet. We haven't reached that moment. And so now, for now, we must commit ourselves to God's hand and trust his timing. With the psalmist, we must wait for the Lord, trusting that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord and rejoice. Rejoice because you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, being kept for you. You're being kept for it. And at the last time, the whole scope of your salvation, what it was all about, will be revealed when you get to cling to that inheritance in glory. So we rejoice. The fourth reason Peter lists for rejoicing amidst suffering is the most perplexing, which we see in verses 6 through 7. And the reason that he gives here is the sufferings themselves. We rejoice because of Jesus, because we have a hope, we have an inheritance. We rejoice because we suffer. He says, in this, look at verse 6, in this you rejoice, and that he's referring to, that the fact that you are kept for an inheritance, in that you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And now he explains what's praiseworthy about our trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of the Christian life, isn't it? That God, in his perfect wisdom, in his unsearchable wisdom, has ordained that we, his foreknown and elect children, as we were called in verse 2, we, his elect people, would suffer, that we would have trouble in this life. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again, and I'm imagining I'm going to say it a lot more in this series. Your suffering is not a glitch in the plan. It is the plan. It is the plan. In God's plan, this is the way that we should be conformed to the image of his Son and attain heaven. Peter talks about fire and gold. Fire is used to refine gold, to burn off the dross and to bring out the perfections, while the fiery trial is used to refine Christians. It reminds us what really matters in life when we go through trials, because that fiery trial strips away, just as fire strips away the dross, it strips away from us our attachment to a world that really doesn't matter at all, that's passing away. It strips away our attachment to sin. It strips away from us the superficial idols that we put our faith in. Fire also can distinguish between real gold and the counterfeit. Similarly, the fiery trial distinguishes between real Christians and counterfeit Christians. And we see that all the time. Once the heat gets turned up on certain people for their views or their positions on cultural issues, many cave. It just happened last week, maybe it's 2 weeks ago, Max Lucado apologizing for a biblical sermon that he had preached back in 2004 when it came to the attention of the cultural critics and the Twitter mobs. He was invited to preach at an Episcopal cathedral. And they pulled up this sermon from 2004 where he preached what the Bible said about homosexuality and the true nature of marriage. And what did Lucado say to that? How did he respond? He apologized for his views. He apologized for his views, which aren't his views, they're God's views. It's the Bible's position. And he asked for forgiveness. It's a difficult situation to be placed in, no doubt. But this is the kind of thing we see. Once the heat gets turned up, certain people will change their views, change their positions. But true followers of Christ endure the fiery trial because we know that our faith is so precious to us that we don't want to give it up, not for anything. And in fact, through the fiery trial, the faith is proven to be more precious to us, more precious even than gold. So why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because our sufferings make us more like our Savior. They make us love our Savior more. We heard it from John Newton a few minutes ago. God says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thy all in me." That's why God sends us trials, so we would love him more, so we rejoice in that. First, Peter reminds us of the reality that there is never the promise or guarantee of ease or comfort in this life. In fact, there's only the promise of the exact opposite. Acts 14:22, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." Not through many comforts, but through many tribulations. An old Appalachian folk hymn sums up our experience well. The hymn writer puts it like this: "No tranquil joy on earth I know, no peaceful sheltering dome. This world's a wilderness of woe, and this world is not my home." A wilderness of woe, that's the here and now. But did you notice what else Peter said? He says it's brief. This is another reason we can rejoice in our sufferings, because they don't last long. It's brief. What does he say? Again, in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials." It's funny, because what is the little while that Peter's referring to? He's referring to a whole lifetime. For a little while, by that he means your whole life. Even though for your whole life you're going to suffer. Why does he call it a little while? Because it's nothing. Our life here on this world, on this earth, on this planet, is nothing compared to the eternity that we will spend in glory that is awaiting us just around the corner. In that sense, it's only a little while. It's so brief, it's hardly worth contemplating, Peter says. And with that perspective, of course we rejoice in our suffering. We know the inherent truth behind the phrase, time flies when you're having fun. Kids, some of you, you wait all school year for summer vacation to come. The months seem to drag by. When you're in school, you're in the classroom, you're at home doing your studies, and you're just waiting for mid-June and July and August. And as though June is just getting started before you know you're already back in the classroom in September. Or we sit at work willing the hours, the days, the weeks to go by just so we can have that one sacred week of vacation. And then you're back in the office the Monday after. It's like it was a dream. It's like it didn't even happen. We know what it means, that time flies when you're having fun. Well, here Peter tells us our salvation in Jesus reverses the equation. It's not that time flies when you're having fun. It's that trials fly when you're knowing Christ. And that's why we rejoice. We rejoice when we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And all of this together culminates in a confidence, brothers and sisters, which is the fifth and final reason that Peter and his audience and you and I can rejoice. We rejoice because of Jesus, because we have a hope, because we have inheritance, because we suffer. We rejoice because all of this gives us a confidence that even though we don't see Christ now, we'll be with him one day. The other four reasons that we've gone through, they were almost exhortations. You should rejoice because of this. But this fifth reason, it's more of a commendation. You know that Peter's, it's as though he's saying, I want to commend you because you're already doing this. Now look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. He's saying, I love this about you guys in Asia Minor. You're doing this well. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy. You're rejoicing because you have this confidence that although you don't see him, you know that you will one day. Jesus said to doubting Thomas, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. That's where we're at. That's where we need to find our blessing. And in that blessing, we will rejoice. You know the confidence of believing in something you can't see, like the box of box of gifts under the Christmas tree. You don't know what's inside, but you know it's going to be good, and you're going to have it soon enough. Perhaps more poignantly, the feeling that parents have as they await the birth of their child. They can't see the baby, but they know that she's in there. Even before the first kick. Carrie Ann saw a t-shirt once that said, love at first kick, which is cute. She said it's wrong. The love begins well before the first kick. Before you can see, before you can feel. There's this confidence, though, because I know I will feel soon enough those kicks, and I will see that baby soon enough. In fact, actually, for those of you who have suffered the heartache and the heartbreak of miscarriage, that's still your confidence. You remember David, as he lost his son to his own sin. He had confidence. I will go to him. Though I do not see him now, I will see him. I will see him soon. If you have suffered that tragedy, you still know this confidence. This confidence of believing, of banking on something you can't see, because you know one day you will see it face to face. And this is what our hope tells us about Jesus. That's what our inheritance promises us. This is what our suffering is preparing us for, when we will be in the kingdom with the King himself, when we will have Jesus. Remember, he is the first and the last reason to rejoice. Friends, suffering is upon us as a church. It's upon all of us as individuals just by nature of living in a fallen world, but suffering's upon us as a church. And so might we have the disposition, would God give us the disposition of Peter that we find in the opening of this letter, that in the face of bad news, he says, praise Jesus, hallelujah. He wants to sing, that he wants to celebrate. Might we be ready to bless, to sing, to praise, to rejoice, even in the midst of our trials and sufferings because of what God has promised us in the gospel. Might he give us this perspective so that we would not be bitter towards God, but instead always blessing him. Let's pray. Lord, our lives are difficult. They're hard. We face hardships and we face suffering. We're so grateful that we have a scripture that doesn't shrink away from that reality, but can speak right into our circumstances, our situations, and even the hardest of these situations. And scripture tells us that we have every reason to rejoice, even though suffering is a reality. We rejoice because of Jesus, because he is everything for us. Because he, through his resurrection, has given us an everlasting hope, a hope that is in an inheritance that can never be taken away from us, an inheritance that our suffering doesn't diminish but actually causes us to prize even more. And through all this, Lord, you have given us by your Spirit a confidence of the things that are to come. Would you strengthen our faith and our hope in what we've heard tonight? Would you give us boldness? And Lord, we do say to you that although we have not yet seen you in the face of Jesus Christ, we love you, for you are so good to us. Although we have not seen him, we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, too great for words. So we're grateful for a spirit that can take our prayers and come to you with divine groanings and expressions of love even and praise in a way that we could never. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to come into your presence, to hear your word, and to praise you for all that you've done for us in the gospel. Might we go from this place better than when we have arrived, ready to enter the world tomorrow, back to school, back to work, back to regular life, and would we be ready to rejoice?